Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this wonderful study in Acts. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to open our Bibles and learn and read about you to acquire the mind of Christ. We ask that you bless this time. We ask it in thy name. Amen. Okay, now just by a quick review of chapter 7, you remember that some had brought accusations before the high priest against Stephen, and that's basically in chapter 6. Starting at chapter 7, Stephen basically takes you through a survey of the Old Testament. And we ended up at verse 44 is where we left off, and that's where we'll pick up today. So if you look at your notes, verse 44, it says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." Okay, so if you look at your notes, in response to chapter 6 and verse 13, you look at that, it says, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law,'" the holy place being the temple. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Okay, so now Stephen is answering that particular he's responding to that particular accusation. So it says there, Stephen traces the history of the temple to show his respect for it because the temple was ordained by God. And if you look at, it says the tabernacle of witness. Okay, now the word tabernacle simply means to abide with. Okay, God tabernacled with his people in the wilderness. Okay, now today, in the Old Testament, God was with or alongside his people. Today, he tabernacles within us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is within us. John 14 says, "I will send the helper who was alongside of you and soon will be in you." Okay, so he tabernacles in us now. But then the tabernacle was built in the wilderness to certain specifications ordained by God. And if you look at Exodus 25, go back there to Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, and chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Okay, so he, just as Moses described, it was to be made. Now, there is the Feast of Tabernacles, okay, and Jews still observe that today, and that is in September, October. And it is 7 days, there's a holy Sabbath before it. Then there are 7 days where they dwell in tents to remind them of the wilderness wanderings. At the end of the 7 days, you have another Sabbath to do no customary work on that. Okay, and that is still observed today, called the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. It gives all the specifications. I think it's verse 42. It starts and it's the specifications for the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Now it says, according to the pattern which he had seen, and if you look at Exodus 25 and verse 40, it says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Okay. So, and then you take a look at verse 45. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. So in verse 45, he says, "Which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land and possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David." Now, they're talking about after the captivity in Egypt, they came out and Joshua set out to possess the promised land. And if you take a look at Joshua chapter 3, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. In verse 14, says, "So it was when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people." 18 verse 1. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." Okay, and there's another one, chapter 23, verse 9, that you can look up later. So Joshua set out to conquer the promised land. Now, if you look at the next note on 45, it says, "Stephen skips the time of the judges." Joshua crossed the Jordan in 1405 BC. Then you have roughly 350 years time period of the judges. That's completely skipped. David was anointed king in 1004 BC. So there, because that particular time period was not addressed by the Pharisees, Stephen doesn't address it. So it's totally skipped. So you have close to 400 years between the crossing into the promised land until the time David was born. Okay. So now you're going to look at what we're going to go through now is there are great parallels that can be drawn between the death of Christ and his accusations and the accusations of Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr in Scripture. And we'll take a look at those. It's really pretty amazing. Now verse 46 and 47, it says, "Who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, the God of Jacob? But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." Now we're going to take a look at those. Now, David found favor before God, but he was not allowed to build the temple. Okay, if you look at your notes, he was allowed to gather materials for the temple, but was not allowed to build it. And if you look at 1 Chronicles 22, it gives you the reason. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1, it says, and that'll be 1 through 10. It says, "Then David said, this is the house of the Lord of God, the Lord God, and this is the altar burnt offering for Israel. David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel and appointed masons to cut and hew stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David." Now, by the way, that's modern Lebanon. "Now David said, Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house that is built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build the house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be called Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in those days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Okay, so Solomon, simply shalom, means peace. Okay, and so during the years of David always warring with the Philistine, the Ammonites. Okay, it was when he stayed home from the war against one of the battles against the Ammonites that he got together with Bathsheba. Okay, so but Solomon, during the reign of Solomon, the Solomonic dynasty was an incredible dynasty. He was a man of peace. He controlled, he bought chariots from Egypt. to the south. He bought goods and stuff from modern, what would be modern day Turkey and Syria. He controlled everything in the Promised Land. He was one of the, he was probably the strongest king that Israel had besides David. That gives you a little idea. David was not allowed to build the temple because of that. And he makes a kind of a passing reference to it. And he said, but Solomon built him a house. Now, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it tells you, shows you the starting of that temple. And it says, and it came to pass in the 408th year of the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the months of Ziv, which is the second month that he had begun to build the house of the Lord. If you want to make a little note in your Bible, that was in 966 BC, okay, that temple was started. Okay. Now, it says, you look at your notes, and I have a couple of references to the different temples that were built. And it says, David was allowed to gather material and so forth, and it says 48 to 50. Stephen acknowledges that even Solomon, who built the temple, and Isaiah the prophet know that God is not confined to a building. Okay, so let's look. This is Solomon writing. Look at 1 Kings 8, chapter 8. And that is when he says in verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Now, he quotes from Isaiah there, but we'll look at 1 Kings 8, 27. And this is Solomon, who built the temple, acknowledges that God cannot be confined to a building. It says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Okay, so Solomon acknowledges that even though he built this magnificent temple, and it was the most magnificent temple of all the temples, was built by Solomon. And if you look, we don't have to turn there, but Isaiah, I have the reference there. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 is what he quotes here in verse 49. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Okay. So if we go back, let's take a look at Acts 6, 13 and 14. Again, and we just read that not too long ago, and we'll take a look at the temples. It says, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses delivered to us. Now, there were four temples, okay? And take a look real quick at Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. And this is Jesus speaking. And verses, what did I have there? Verses 19, verses 43 and 44. It said, for the days will come, let's look at verse 42. If you had known, even you, this is the Jews, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Just a quick note. Then in Daniel, the book of Daniel had the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay, and the Jews had those writings. They should have known from that prophecy of the 70 weeks that this was the time of their Messiah. And that's why he said, if you had known, even you, the Jews, in this your day. Okay. Then he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you in you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon the other, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Okay, so go back and look at your notes, and we'll run a quick history of the temples. Say, it says, Stephen acknowledges, okay, go on to where it says Nebuchadnezzar. Solomon built the temple, okay, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that temple in 586, and you had the Babylonian captivity. Remember that when we studied Daniel, okay? It, which was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. It was completed in 516 BC. Okay. Then it was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 566. Okay. Then it was rebuilt by Herod the Great. And here's the rub. Herod the Great was not a Jew. So the temple, the final temple was built by a non-Jew. Okay. He was Edomian, which means he was a descendant of Esau. Okay, and the Jews and the Edomites did not get along. Okay, so it was finally destroyed then. That temple, Herod's temple, was began to be built in 18 BC. It was completed in 64 AD, and it was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. And it took, they besieged us, it took about 3 years, and they broke through the walls. They tore down the temple. And when it says in Luke, not one stone would be left upon the other, the Romans tipped every stone over to scrape the gold from between the stones that had melted between there when the temple was burned. Okay, so that prophecy was completely true. So the temple system could not hold God. In fact, after Zerubbabel's time, after the destruction of the Solomon's temple, the ark was lost and it was gone. But God was not in the final temple that did not dwell among them in the temple in Jerusalem, okay, because they had basically forsaken. The Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, realized that they were in captivity because of spiritual harlotry, and they felt that, okay, so what we need to do is build a fence around the law. So that's when you had the creation of the Gemara, the Mishnah, the Midrash, and those were expository teachings on the law, and eventually became the Babylonian Talmud, and they had all these rules and regulations that weren't in the law. You had two complete volumes completely dedicated to sabbatical law, which were not in the original law. So God was not in that temple. They had completely gone to a hypocritical works-based system. Okay, so it gives you a little history of the temples there. Okay, so now Stephen changes his from the history of the temple and what God wanted. He goes into just laying it into the high priest and really letting them have it. Okay, he says, then the high priest rose up and all who were with him, which I'm in the wrong. Hang on, let's go back to 7. I was reading the wrong stuff there. Okay, as I said, then, okay, verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did. Now Stephen's getting personal. Actually, the exact same way that Christ did in Matthew 23, and we'll look at that in a second. Okay, so when he says stiff-necked, okay, that is a term used for an ox. When an ox would not be yoked, it was called stiff-necked. And what they would do in ancient times was they would take an ox who had been yoked, and they would sister him with a young ox who had not been yoked. And there were certain ox who just would not be yoked. Okay, and it became a term for disobedience. Okay, then in the same sentence, he says, well, let's look at your notes real quick here. And I have a term used, 51A, a term used for one who would not be yoked, equal disobedience. And you can see that if you go to Exodus 32. It was used of those in the wilderness wanderings. They were called the people of the rebellion, okay, in Luke, in Hebrews chapter 3. And if you look at Exodus chapter 32, he says, 32 verse 9, he says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed they are stiff-necked. And it's a simple term for disobedience and unbelief. Look at 33:5. He says, "For the Lord has said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you." Okay, so Israel referred to as stiff-necked. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, they were called the children of the rebellion. Now, you look at the very next line in Acts chapter 7, he says, "You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did." Now, you're uncircumcised in heart. Now, if you look at your notes, it says uncircumcised in heart, and look at Jeremiah 4:4. Now, Jeremiah prophesied just before the Babylonian captivity. Chapter 4 and verse 4. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts." Okay? And there's another reference to that in 9:26. Look at chapter 9, verse 26. We're going to spend a little time here, chapter, because it's important. 9:26, "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Okay. Now we're going to look at Romans chapter 2 in a second. So what does that mean when it talks about circumcision? And we've kind of gone over this before, but I'm going to take just a little more detail. Circumcision, like the water of purification in Numbers 19, had a twofold purpose. It had a hygienic purpose, and it had a spiritual purpose. Okay? The hygienic purpose was simply this. The skin on the male organ was full of bacteria. It trapped bacteria. And it would cause disease. Okay, in the Jewish women, there was little to no cervical disease, no cervical cancer, nothing, because although the Jews at that time didn't know that, didn't know anything about germs or didn't know anything about pathogens, this is what God knew, and God did this to help preserve the nation of Israel, okay? So that had a hygienic purpose to it. So you remove the male foreskin, and it was a picture of cleansing. The bacteria then could not get in the womb of the woman, and therefore it reduced diseased children and retardation, that kind of thing, okay? That's the hygienic purpose. We still do that today. A baby is still circumcised when they, on the eighth day, they're circumcised. Okay? And that's still practiced today. The spiritual purpose behind it is simply this. It showed that, and we've talked about this before, it showed that man needed cleansing at the deepest level, the level of reproduction. For it is the male organ that is instrumental in reproducing human life. And David said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Okay? So at conception, you're a sinner. So what it is simply saying is that the male organ, being instrumental in reproducing human life, all that it reproduces is sinful. Get that? Okay? And that's the spiritual connotation behind it. So when you say you're uncircumcised of heart, it simply means you do not have a cleansed heart, okay, or a cleansed mind. You are not saved if you're uncircumcised in the heart. And you'll see that as you look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, the Jews believed to be saved, to inherit the kingdom of God, you had to be circumcised. Okay? And in the Old Testament, if you were not circumcised, you were cut off from your people or killed. Okay? That was part of the old law. That was circumcision was the covenant of the Abrahamic promise. Okay? It wasn't the covenant of the law. The Sabbath was the covenant sign of the law. But it was the covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So, and it was a picture, or it was an outward symbol which should have been an inward reality to the Jews, okay? But it never was. Okay, that's why he called them uncircumcised of heart. Okay, so when Stephen, and go back to Acts, when Stephen says, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, what that simply is saying is, you are disobedient and unbelievers, and you will not hear, okay? Through all that, they will not hear. And Paul makes a reference to that in Corinthians when he says, talks about tongues, and he says, through all that, you will not hear. The Jews were stubborn, recalcitrant, they would not hear. In Matthew 13, he tells the disciples, they ask, why do you speak in parables? He says, it's for some to hear, but for the Jews, they could not hear, then they would not hear. Then there came a time that God put a judgment on them that they could not hear. Okay, and that is true with anybody who hears the gospel. There'll come a time when people reject, and there'll come a time they cannot hear. That's shut off to them. Okay, and that's you can see that in Thessalonians. You see it in Matthew 13. Okay, so that's an important point because Stephen's basically looking at them and saying, you people are not part of God's plan. You are not going to be spending eternity with God. Okay. And then he goes on in verse 52 and he says, which the prophets did your father not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Okay. Now if you take a look in your notes and go to Luke chapter 11, and you'll see some parallels. Stephen's chewing them out here just as Christ did. Okay, so in Luke chapter 11 and verses 47 through 51, he says, woe to you, you blind the tombs of the prophets. You built the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, and the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Okay, he's telling them, you guys are guilty, just as guilty as your forefathers. Okay, now take a look at Matthew 23. And verses 29 and 30. It says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Actually, the whole chapter 23 is a scathing rebuke against the Pharisees. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in those days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. See? And so look at Matthew 21, 33 to 34. And this is a parable. I think we've gone over this before. It's a parable of the landowner. It says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one and killed and stoned the other. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then at last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, the owner of the vineyard, when he comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, obviously, this is a parable, and obviously the servants are the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament, and they killed them, okay? And then they sent the son. The son, obviously, is Christ, and they killed him, okay? And he's talking about the very Pharisees that are bringing the accusations against Stephen. Then they said to him, "We will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the doing of and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I will say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Whoever it falls on will grind them to powder." That's a quote from Daniel. Okay, so the nation then will be given to another. The nation then was given to the apostles. Okay, and the apostles wrote scripture. Okay, and then of course the others will be Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles together, who read the scriptures and follow in the apostles' doctrine. Okay, and that is what he's talking about there. Okay, and now go to Isaiah 5, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And this was, Isaiah was a prophet to the southern two tribes. He prophesied about 120 years before the Babylonian captivity, just at the time the northern 10 tribes were going into captivity. Now he says, this is another where he refers to a vineyard. Only this time he's talking about the Jews just before they go into the Babylonian captivity. He says, "Let me sing my well-beloved a song, beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. But the tower put a tower in its midst and also a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." The Hebrew word is bu'ushim, tasteless grapes, worthless grapes is what it means. "And now the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, it did not, it brought forth wild grapes. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. Then there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they not rain on it." That is a vivid picture of Babylon coming down and destroying Judah. Okay, now listen carefully. This parable in Matthew, okay, what happened to the Jews? That temple of Herod's was destroyed, and the Jews were laid waste and sent throughout the then known world. It was at that time that the Jews were expelled off their land, and they did not re-inhabit it until 1948, okay, for those 2,000 years. So you have a corresponding parable about Babylon and the same thing, and a parable about the destruction of the temple of Rome and the dispersion of Jews. Okay, and if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll have the blessings and cursings of Israel. And it says, in fact, real quick, I just thought of it, so let's go there real quick. And you don't have to go there, just let me read it. Deuteronomy 28, it says in verse 63, "And the Lord shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. You shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall serve other gods which neither you or your fathers have known, wood and stone. Among those nations you shall find no rest, shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but the Lord will give you trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." And that's happened to Israel ever since she was booted off the land by Rome. Okay, so you get a little idea. Let's go back to Genesis. to Acts chapter 7. And we'll pick it up there. Let's check my notes here. And in verse 53, he says, "You have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, just a real quick note on that. If you look at Galatians 3:19, you have another area where he tells that the law was mediated by angels. And that is in Galatians 3. In verse 19, it says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression until the seed would come through whom the promise was made." The seed is Christ in this case. "And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Okay. So the Old Testament doesn't refer to angels when the law is given, but it's reiterated in the New Testament several times, also in Hebrews. Now, here's the thing. The law was given to Moses, and an angel was a mediator through Moses to the nation of Israel. Okay. The law, and in Galatians, just real quick, Paul is explaining why the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, or the promise was superior to the law, even though the law, the Mosaic law, was given after the Abrahamic covenant. Did you follow that? You want me to say it again? Let me say it again. Okay, the Abrahamic covenant was given in Genesis 17, 15 through 17, okay? And it was the promise of the seed would be Christ, would come through Abraham, okay? The promise, that, but then the Mosaic law didn't come till years later, okay? And it came after the Abrahamic covenant. What Paul is explaining in Galatians is that because the law came after the promise, that didn't negate the promise, see? That's what he's explaining. Okay, so and to just to answer that one verse, the law was given to God through angels to Moses and a mediator, through Moses to the nation of Israel. The covenant or the law or the was between God and Israel, mediated through Moses. Okay, the reason the Abrahamic covenant was superior is because the Abrahamic covenant wasn't given to Abraham. There was no mediator. God covenanted it with himself. God made a covenant with himself, and Abraham fell asleep during that covenant. Remember, the animals were cut in two, and you walk between the animals, and you're basically saying, if I break this covenant, then I shall be done to me as is done to these animals. You'd be cut in two. That is a symbol of breaking covenant. Well, Abraham didn't walk through the covenant. God only did. Okay? Abraham was asleep. So that's what he's dealing with here in Galatians. You know, we've got to go off the track. But anyway, as you see in verse 53, you have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. Okay, so he's telling them, you got the law, but you didn't keep it. Take a look at Romans chapter 2. Go back to Romans 2, and he vividly says to them, he says, indeed, you are called, verse 17, you are called a Jew, rest on the law and make your boast in God. And you know his will and approve the things which are excellent being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Therefore, who teach another, do you yourself? Do you teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Okay, they were doing that. Who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law, you dishonor God through breaking the law. Okay, so that's basically what Stephen is saying. And that's what happened to the Jews. The Jews were materialistic, especially the temple system. Okay. And so we take a look at verse 54, and it says, 54 through 57. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth, being full of the Holy Spirit. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Okay, so now take a look at your notes. Cut simply means furious. If you look at back at Acts 5 and verse 33, It says, so when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Okay, the word furious is the same word as the word cut to the quick. Okay, and it says, full of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at, now he's got these guys coming at him just the same way they did Jesus. Okay, so now take a look at Galatians 5, and you have a picture of the fruits of the Spirit. And this is what Stephen was experiencing when they rushed at him. So the fruits of the Spirit are, and I've got Galatians, I'm in Ephesians, hang on a minute, wrong book, Galatians 5. And verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, you have before that from verses 19 to 21, you have the fruit of the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So here you have the great peace that falls over Stephen and when these guys are rushing at him. Okay. Now take a look. Turn in your Bibles, and this is very interesting, to Matthew. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus. Matthew 26. And you have the same scenario, the exact same people, okay? And it says in verses 63 to 66, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, it is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming through the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further do we need? Do we have witness? Look, you have heard his blasphemy. Okay, now hold your finger there because we're going to go back there and go back to Acts. Okay, and in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Okay, now go back. Let's see. They have, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They're gnashing their teeth, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazing in heaven, saw the glory of the Lord. And the charge against Stephen was blasphemy, same as Christ. Okay. Now and we'll look at that in a second, in a little more detail. So you have the same, almost the same scenario. They're completely furious with Christ. They're completely furious with Stephen. Okay, now they took him out and stoned him. Now if you look, go back to Acts, and it says, they cried with a loud voice, they ran at him with one accord, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and laid their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. That's the Apostle Paul, by the way. And they stoned Stephen. He was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Okay, so they stoned him to death. In the very last verse, it says, he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with his sin, and he fell asleep. Now, he also says, go to your notes, the penalty for blasphemy, Saul is mentioned as the first apostle. Okay, now, Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. Okay, that's why they have that. Now, it says, he said, receive my spirit. Okay, now, if you look at chapter 23, Jesus says the same thing. Okay, when he's being crucified, he says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, he says, virtually, receive my spirit. So in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, he says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Okay, so and Stephen said the same thing. Now I have a note here, and this is very important. Receive my spirit, it says. Now in Jesus, they killed Stephen. They took his life. They did not take Christ's life. Christ gave his own life up willingly when he said, receive my spirit. And in John 10:18, it says, Jesus said, I have the authority to lay my life down and to take it up again. Okay, and if you look real quick, I don't have the reference on there, but if you look at John chapter 2, he says and I'll read it. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll read it real quick. He says, talking about the temple, he says in verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they thought he was talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about his body. By the way, the word for temple in that passage is naos, and it only refers to the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's the only word used for the Holy of Holies. Jesus refers to that as his own body. Okay, destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Okay, so he had the authority to put, to give his life up and to take it, and the authority to raise it back up. Stephen did not have that. Stephen's life was taken by the Sanhedrin. Okay, and I have that note there. So, okay, so then it says, here's another parallel here. If you go back to Acts, and I'm going to finish 60 here, then I'm going to go back. He said, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep, okay, or he died. Okay, now if you go to, and I have it in your notes there, Luke 23, go back to Luke 23 where we just were, and look at verse 34, and Jesus himself says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, and they divided his garments and cast lots. Okay, so you have some parallels in the death of Christ and in the death of Stephen. Now, here's the rub, too, is that Stephen died in 35 A.D. Okay, Pontius Pilate was still procurator of Jerusalem. Okay, same guys that was with Christ, that was procurator with Christ. Now, it's interesting, and we have to answer the question. The penalty for blasphemy, and look at Leviticus. Go to Leviticus chapter, I think it's 24. I think I might have it listed there. Leviticus 24, 16. You know, the Levitical law, And it's kind of sad today in the evangelical church. Nobody really spends any time, much time, I should say, in the Old Testament. But you can never fully understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old and you understand the Levitical law, because it brings the New Testament to light. Leviticus Numbers. Let's see. Leviticus 24. It says, verse 16, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and the congregation shall certainly stone him with stones, the stranger as with him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Okay, so for blasphemy, the penalty was stoning, but Jesus was crucified, yet the penalty was blasphemy. Okay, now when we get to Acts chapter 12, we'll get into the logistics of that. Why did the Jews crucify him? But there was a biblical and prophetical reason why he was crucified. And we're going to look at that right now. Okay, so if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you can put it down on your notes there. You have the law of the rebellious son. And it says, starting with chapter 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son and will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out of the elders of the city to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of this city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away that evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I'm going to stop right there. This is a comment on Israel. Why was God so strict? There were certain sins that carried the death penalty. Okay, homosexuality, adultery, rape. This is another one here, stubborn and rebellious, carried the death penalty. The reason was simply this, because the Messiah was to come out of Israel. And the family unit is the smallest form of government within any nation, within any institution. Okay? When you break down the family, you break down society, and society will soon implode on itself. Okay? It happened to the Romans. It's happened to every society throughout history. Okay? That's why God was so strict in those times, because the Messiah would come out of Israel, and Israel needed to be kept pure. And that's why. Okay, so that's the comment on that. Now, and then in verse 22, in verse 21, the city shall stone him, that evil person shall be taken from among you. All Israel shall hear and fear. Okay, if you don't think the death penalty has results, just read that verse, okay? And it says, he shall be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. The body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Okay, you got that? Now turn, keep your finger there, and go to Galatians chapter 4. He says, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now listen. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become cursed for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. A direct quote from Deuteronomy. So what is it saying? It is Jesus had to be crucified to fulfill that prophecy. Okay, he was hung on a tree and he became cursed for us. Now listen carefully. Christ became the rebellious son. He became the one cursed for us. And that's why it says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's the reason he was crucified and not stoned. And now the logistics of that, and we really haven't got a lot of time to go into it, we've got 5 minutes, was that Jews would not crucify Jews would not kill anybody during Passover, okay? And we're going to go over that in great detail when we get to Acts 12, because in Acts 12, when Herod Agrippa puts Peter in jail, it says there he did not kill him because it was time the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, okay? Now, just real quick, The water of purification, remember we talked about that before? In Numbers 19, you had the same thing. You had a hygienic purpose and a spiritual purpose. The hygienic purpose was you washed after you touched something dead because of germs, okay? And so the spiritual purpose was it was a picture of cleansing, okay? So you washed, you touched a dead body, and you washed, you had the ceremonial washings, you washed yourself, and then you what they did was they sacrificed a red heifer, put the ashes in the jar, filled up the jar, okay, and you washed with this, and you did it for 7 days, and then you reported to the priest, and if the priest declared you clean, you were clean. And it also says within Numbers 19, we got a little time, let's go there. It's a good subject. Numbers 19. We'll reiterate it when we get to Acts 12, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Okay, so this whole deal is called the purification of the red heifer. And if you pick it up at verse 9, this is after they've sacrificed a heifer and put it in the jar. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, store them outside the camp in a place. They shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification, for it is from purifying from sin. So it had the spiritual connotation. It was a picture of being purified from sin. Okay, he who touches, verse 11, he who touches a dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died, who does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanliness is still on him. In the law it is written, if a man dies in a tent, all who come to the tent, who are in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. Every open vessel which has no cover on it shall be unclean. Whoever is in the open field and touches one who is slain by the sword, or who has died, or a bone, or a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. That is why in Matthew 23, when Jesus said, you whitewash the tombs which were full of dead men's bones, Israelites would go around just before Passover, a week before Passover, and they'd clearly mark all the tombs so nobody would touch one. Because if you touched a grave, you were ceremoniously unclean, you could not participate in Passover. Okay, and that is why. It says in 18 that a clean person shall take the hyssop and the dip it in water, sprinkle it on the tent of the vessels, on the persons who were there, nor on one who touched a bone or a slain or dead or a grave. Now, remember, at this particular point in history, which is about 1500 BC, nobody knew anything about germs or pathogens or things that would cause disease, which was the result of what? Original sin. Okay? Disease entered the world and all of creation fell into decay. Okay? So you had to do this. Now, so when Christ was if Christ was crucified or killed or stoned or whatever a Jew was during that particular period of time, according to Deuteronomy, we just read, you could not leave the body on the land overnight. Somebody had to take that body and drag it off and bury it. Okay. And that somebody then was ceremoniously unclean and could not participate in Passover. And if you look at Acts 12 real quick, we'll just hit it. We'll hit it again anyway. So, but if you look over at Acts 12, you have this Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, and who was quite friendly with the Jews because his grandmother was a Jewess. Miriam was her name. And she was one of the wives of Herod the Great. Okay, and it says, and if you look at, let's see, where am I? 12. Okay, 13. I got to go back, find it here. Now, here we go. It says, now, verse 1, now about the time Herod was king, stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Okay, he didn't stone him because according to the Jews, if you bought false religion into the camp, you weren't stoned, you were killed with a sword, according to Deuteronomy 13. Okay, and he says, because he killed some with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also and put him. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had appeared to him, he put him in prison and delivered him 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people, what? After Passover. Okay, so he intended to kill him after Passover because being a Herod Agrippa, knowing the Jewish law and being friends with the Jews, knew that you didn't kill anybody during Passover. Agrippa was actually pretty smart. It was the dopey procurators of Rome that disregarded the Jewish law, and therefore the zealots in Jerusalem were always rioting. But Agrippa knew how to keep the peace. He was a fairly smart guy. But anyway, so you get that idea, and that's the reason the Jews handed him over. They say, hey, you crucify him, do what you want. It's during Passover. We're not going to do it. And some commentators will say, well, it was against Roman law for Jews to execute somebody. There was only one case where the Jews were allowed to execute somebody. They were given the power of execution within the temple. Okay, the Levitical guard was given that power, but that was the only case. Okay, it is true that Rome did not allow Jews to execute capital punishment outside that area, but they overlooked it, because it kept the peace. Remember, they stoned Stephen, okay? So it was probably the reason was the issue of purification and being ceremoniously unclean. Okay? Any questions? Boy, we got that right at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. No questions? Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this wonderful time together. We thank you for Stephen. We thank you for his testimony for you. We thank you for the boldness which he had to share the gospel and to be bold. We thank you. We ask that we'd be more like him. We ask this in thy name. Amen. You know, one other thing I forgot to say was the reason they killed Stephen. Now, they didn't kill Peter, and they didn't. And Peter basically confronted them with the same stuff. But they killed Peter or Stephen, and the answer to that is kind of found if you go back in Acts. Go back to Acts 7, real quick. And if you look at chapter 5. And it says, they were bringing Peter in, and it says, now when the priest and the captain, verse 24, said these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. One came and told him, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple with the people. And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people. Okay. Now remember, Peter was given the ability to do miracles way back in at the beginning of Christ's ministry in Matthew 10. Okay, he and the other apostles were given that business. So Peter's been healing and doing all this stuff for quite some time. Okay, that's one of the reasons that they feared the people, because the people liked Peter. Stephen was yet somewhat of an unknown, even though he had that ability to do miracles. And the other reason could possibly have been that Stephen was a Hellenist Jew. He spoke the Greek language. And the Jews hated the Gentiles. And so for a Jew to learn and speak the Greek language was an affront to their sensibilities. So that's probably another reason they stoned him and did that. Anyway, okay.